Okay, Galatians chapter 1. We were talking about the fact that Paul says, if anybody preached any other gospel, let him be accursed. And we emphasized the idea that he was talking about any other gospel as any other good news. So he didn't say if anybody preached, I mean, certainly bad news wouldn't be received by anybody well, but there's a gospel here. And he's saying, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. So we were looking at that. Now, what I believe is going on in Galatians chapter 1 and even in chapter 2 is Paul distancing himself and his message of grace from the gospel that contains the law. There is good news in the kingdom, but it pertains to the things of the law, and it's not for the church, the body of Christ. So let's see if that bears some weight here. Go with me. After speaking the things about men being accursed for preaching another gospel, he says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, that is an interesting statement. In light of what we've already seen about any other gospel, Paul says, I received my gospel not from a man. Now, I've never noticed him ever saying such a thing. You know, I mean, the 12 received their gospel from the man Christ Jesus before he ascended up and was raised from the dead, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ now. But at the time, even though they called him Lord, he had not yet ascended up, and he is the man Christ Jesus as he stood there and preached in Israel. And they definitely received their gospel of a man, but Paul did not. He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ, who has already been raised up, and he's a new creature, if you will. He's a born again from the dead individual. That's right, gracified saint. So, that's right, he didn't say a false gospel. That's a good point. So, he's trying to make a distinction between the gospel that he preaches, and you're about to notice him distance himself from the gospel of the 12. Watch. Look in verse 13. After stating that he's a revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in verse 13, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from his mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." First red flag shows up here. He talked about receiving his gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he said, "to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." If we go back to Matthew, and look with me in Matthew chapter 10, I know many of you have seen this passage numerous times, but it always bears repeating. Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his gospel to 12 disciples, said, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles." Well, Gentiles and heathen, they're the same thing. "And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, three things there. Number one, it wasn't to the heathen or Gentiles. They were specifically told not to go there. Number two, they were specifically told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And number three, their message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nothing about him dying for their sins. He's standing there talking to them as the man Christ Jesus. So nothing about this can be misconstrued to be the same gospel that Paul preached. And we're going to see more in just a moment. Molly wrote, my mother's womb being the kingdom message. I don't know what his mother's womb is, Molly. If you're talking about the statement back in Galatians 1. Oops. Actually, we haven't got down there yet. We read right there in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You know, I've no reason to believe that that means anything other than his mother's womb. You know, the only other possible explanation that I could glean from that might be in Galatians, I think it's chapter 4. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So, you know, and he says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband, and womb would be involved in that. So, you know, if Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, then the only interpretation that I could glean from that would be Paul was separated from Jerusalem. You know, I don't know that the mother's womb is the kingdom message. It could be, but I just don't know that. I'm content to just say it's his actual mother's womb, and more than that meant, and I'm not trying to say that it couldn't include something else. But it's the idea to me in verse 15 that he's saying that God had chosen Paul from the moment of birth to be the one whom he would reveal his son in him that he might go among to the heathen. You know, and of course, you know, it God foreknew him before the foundation of the world, of course, but it pleased him that he says when he called him by his grace and he separated me from my mother's womb. It's like, almost like God separated every one of us from our mother's womb in giving us life and breath and through the birth process and all that stuff. It could be more than that. And it, you know, it really could be. And the only connection I can see is that he was separated from Jerusalem somehow. But, you know, that's actually deeper than I even know what to do with, honestly. So I'm gonna preach what I know and steer clear of what I'm just not sure of. But what he said was in verse 16 that he called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Well, right off the bat, we're in contrast to that message of the kingdom, because we just read in Matthew 10 that they were not to go to Gentiles, they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were to preach the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Benoit writes, did not Paul study in Jerusalem? And he did. He did study there. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, and notice it does not say he spent 3 years in Arabia. It's just 3 years after God revealed his son in him. In that 3 year period, he was in Damascus and he was in Arabia. And he immediately did not confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go speak to any human being about his message. He went into Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. The indication is we're setting up a chronology here. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, is 3 years before he goes back to Jerusalem, and in that time spent some days or months or whatever in Arabia, and then spent some time in Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem and spends 15 days with Peter. And in verse 19, it says he saw none of the other apostles save James, the Lord's brother. That tells me that James is an apostle, not necessarily one of the 12, but an apostle nonetheless. Verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which are in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Notice verse 23 did not say he now preaches the gospel which once he destroyed. Paul could have said gospel if he meant gospel there. He didn't say that. He said he preaches the faith. Faith is a different word than gospel. It's different in English. It's different in Greek. What is the faith that Paul preached that was also the faith which once he destroyed? It's a simple answer. Somebody tell me. In whom did the 12 have faith? And in whom did Paul have faith? In Jesus. In Jesus Christ. Paul preaching the faith which once he destroyed is nothing more than a statement that Paul himself was preaching Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's simple. And therefore, there's no reason to try to get all bent out of shape, as some people do, and try to show that that's right, he's the Christ and he's raised from the dead. There's no reason to get upset and say, oh, what, Paul was preaching the same gospel. I actually know grace believers that claim that Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom for a short amount of time before he was shown the gospel of Christ. Well, that makes no sense. It says that he did not go up to Jerusalem, and it was 3 years before he went up to them, and he didn't confer with flesh and blood, and he did not get his gospel from men. So clearly, Paul did not preach the gospel of the kingdom. All right? He preached the faith which once he destroyed, and so far as we know, he's never discussed the gospel with Peter or James or any of the rest, especially when he said he received it not of men. Back in verse 12, for I received it not of, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to Paul and taught Paul whatever he needed to teach him, likely in the three-year period that Paul was in Damascus and Arabia. Now, it gets more interesting. Look in chapter 2. We've already established the chronology that Saul gets saved, if you will. He meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes 3 years before returning to Jerusalem. So we're now 3 years past the day he met the Lord in, I guess you could say, 3 years and 15 days, if you're counting. If you look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. All right, so that's what, 17 years, right? 17 years since Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ and was given the gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? So a 17-year ministry, at the very least, excuse me, for 17 years, Paul has had a ministry of preaching his gospel. And it's after that 17-year period of time that he makes this statement, verse 2. I went up, he means to Jerusalem, And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Okay? Now here's the thing. If Paul was preaching the same gospel as Peter and James and John, why would he need to go up and communicate it to them? They knew it before he did. But he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them for which I preach among the Gentiles, indicating to me very clearly that they don't know this gospel. And in 17 years, they've had ample opportunity to hear it, but they don't know it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to go up. And in fact, him going up to Jerusalem, he says, was by revelation, implying that God did not give him permission to do this until he revealed to him this is the time to do it. Now, he says privately to them of reputation. Who is that? Well, scroll down and just skip ahead with me just a moment. He says in verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. But they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. That somewhat there, that seemed to be somewhat, probably is referring back to those who were of reputation. All right? Who are those of reputation? Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. All right? You see that? I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to suggest to you that the ones unto whom Paul privately met and communicated to that were of reputation and seemed to be somewhat were Peter and James and John. Would anybody disagree with that? In the context, could it be anybody else? It's possible. But I'm going to suggest to you that the ones he met with privately, which were of reputation, would have to be Peter and James and John. Does anybody disagree with that? It's important that we get this established before we go further. Okay. It looks like there's some agreement amongst the brethren here. I just wanted to make sure before I go forward, because the next step is to draw a conclusion based upon this as an assumption. Now then, back to verse 2. If he preached that gospel, if he communicated that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles to Peter, James, and John, it would almost be ludicrous to say Paul preached the same gospel that they... That would be like me telling Benoit how to program computers. That would be like me getting a PC tomorrow, which is not likely to happen, and suddenly start calling Benoit and telling him what he needs to do to program his website. How many years have you been doing it? Who knows? And he's a programmer anyway. I don't know the first thing about programming. It would be insulting for me to go tell Benoit how to do his programming. And I'm the Johnny come lately here. Well, even with 17 years of ministry, the 12 were preaching their gospel 3.5 to 4 years before Saul ever got saved. So it would make no sense for him to go up by revelation and communicate to them the same gospel that they had been preaching. I mean, it's just logical, folks. If you look at this just with plain common sense, it cannot be the same gospel. It would be silly. And so the fact that he went up to communicate this to them, and what it really does is it begs the question, why after 17 years? Why did he wait that long? Well, something was going on. There was a transitional time taking place, I'm convinced. That's what the book of Acts is all about. But nevertheless, this is clear to me that what Paul has been doing thus far in Galatians 1 and 2 is showing you he does not have the same gospel as Peter and the 12. There's no way. He said, I received it not of men. He says, I was given it by direct revelation. He says, I didn't even go up and confer with them after I heard my gospel. And then he says, 17 years later, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel. And he doesn't say the gospel. And don't give me this, there's no definite article in the Greek. I just laugh real loud when I hear people try to say that. Well, there's no definite articles in the Greek. Okay, so you mean to tell me that in Greece, when somebody was working on their car, and their assistant was there helping them, and they needed a wrench, and they say to their assistant, hey, hand me that wrench right there. Oh, I can't do that. There's no definite article in the Greek. Can you just hand me wrenches until I finally get the one that's the right size? Because in Greek, there's no definite article, so I'm unable to request the specific wrench that I need. I mean, come on, folks. How stupid is it? They tell me there's no definite article in the Greek. But the Greeks knew by the context what they were asking for or looking for. You know? So I know that in Greek, Paul was able to say that gospel using that language at that time, and it had a distinction from the gospel already known and taught by the 12. So he says he goes up there and he meets privately with them of reputation. We've established that's Peter, James, and John. He says in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Okay, privily means secretly. It was like a plot. It was a conspiracy. Well, let me ask you something. In the kingdom message, is circumcision a part of that program? We know water baptism is. We know selling everything they have. We know enduring to the end. But what about circumcision? I got two yeses. Okay, two brave souls. Okay, now explain to me why. And you know the answer, but I'll let somebody. Why? How do we know circumcision is a part of the kingdom program? Amen. Because they were under the law. And Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass, till all things be fulfilled, till heaven and earth pass, and on and on. So, amen. Genesis 17, there's a covenant there. If the gospel of the kingdom was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you better believe circumcision was a part of it. So once again, we see something setting a contrast between Paul's gospel and that of the 12. Because he says, Titus was with me, he's a Greek, and not even he was compelled to be circumcised. There were some false brethren brought in, trying to impose that on them. And he says in verse 5, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, he doesn't mean the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, because absolutely they were getting circumcised in the gospel of the kingdom. They were under every jot and tittle of the law. The rich young ruler said to Jesus Christ, what must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. It would have been a given that he would have been circumcised. No question about it. When the Gentile woman came up to Jesus Christ and asked him to heal her daughter, he wouldn't even talk to her. He says, I can't even help you. It's not me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. She was of an uncircumcised group of people. She's a woman, I realize. But being a Gentile woman, that's the uncircumcision. He can't help her. Okay? So look what it says in verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, Peter, James, and John, or anybody else who, for that matter, who might have claimed to have been somebody. He says, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, I believe this is a small group, I believe it's Peter, James, and John, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and no, verse 7 is not a bad translation in the King James Bible. Verse 7 is a pivotal verse to understand, and I can assure you, the King James translators did not teach and believe in rightly dividing the word of truth as we do, claiming that there's the gospel of kingdom and there's the gospel of Christ. They did not know any such thing. They were led by the Spirit of God to do what they did, but don't think for one minute they had an ulterior motive to put two gospels in verse 7 here, when they didn't even have in their wildest imagination the knowledge of there being two gospels. You understand? This is not a bad translation. As Benoit points out, they were language experts. They translated it this way because they knew that's what it said. Whether they understood it or not, that's what it said. And what it said is that there is a gospel of the uncircumcision committed to Paul, and a gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and no matter how you slice it, in verse 7, you have two gospels. And the only way to refute that is to go to a phony Bible version that makes it look like one gospel, two groups, which makes no sense. Because if Matthew 28 is the so-called Great Commission, and they were to go ye therefore and teach all nations, it's the same gospel, according to them, then why would he need to call one the gospel of the uncircumcision and one the gospel of the circumcision? If it's the same gospel, why didn't he just call it the gospel? And, for that matter, it still won't make sense in verse 2 when he said, I went up to preach that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. The reason why it's distinguished in verse 7 is because of verse 2. There is a gospel that is specifically distinguished as the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And it is the gospel of the uncircumcision committed unto Paul there. It is that gospel that he said I received by revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was not of men. If it was the same gospel, there's no way Paul could have made that claim. It was of men. It was of the 12 that he got it. So folks, Galatians 1 and 2 very clearly destroys any argument of this one gospel idea, and there's only one gospel. It's true if we just believe the words we're reading. It's really not difficult. It's believing simple sixth grade English here. The problem is not in understanding it. The problem is not with interpretation. The problem is we don't want to believe what we read. And then there's more. He says there's a gospel. Molly writes, why do the preachers want to call it one gospel? I have no idea other than the fact that the God of this world is operating through them in order to blind the minds of them which believe not. Therefore, when they say there's only one gospel and they mix elements of the gospel of the kingdom and of the law with the gospel of Christ, averting the gospel. You're right, Carolina Yankee. People are brainwashed by spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen, it's easy to brainwash people. Don't think for one minute you have to be brilliant to do so. Your government brainwashes people all the time. And they do it very successfully. And most government bureaucrats probably couldn't pass an IQ test. I don't know. I shouldn't say that. That's not fair. But anyway, look in verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Notice again the distinctions here. Now verse 9 is the one that really gets me. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. In other words, when they saw that Paul had this ministry and he had been given a gospel separate and distinct from them, he says, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand's fellowship, that we should all go preach the gospel to all men all together and sing Kumbaya and share a Coke. It's not what my Bible says. He says he gave the right hands of fellowship. We, me and Barnabas, should go unto the heathen, and they unto who? The circumcision. Well, that's who they've been going to, right? It's Israel, isn't it? Which tells me then that Peter and James and John did not change a thing. That's right, Mike. They did not change a thing about what they were doing. They continued to go to the circumcision. And then, you know, people get bent out of shape about this. Paul going to the heathen. See, he went to the heathen. He went to the heathen. He was going to the far-off Gentiles right from the get-go. Well, you know that's not true. Because Paul was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek, even as late as the writing of this Galatian letter. So, you know, there's no reason to assume that just because he said that we should go to the heathen, that means that Paul was preaching to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that he could find. I do believe ultimately he revealed the truth about that, but that doesn't change the fact that God was very judicious and very gracious in the way that he sent Paul out first to the Jew and then to the Greek in the synagogue in order to call a remnant out of Israel. First to be saved and to be brought into the body of Christ. And then, after he was done dealing with that remnant, he would end that program and go to all men. You see, it was by his mercy and grace that he did that in order that he could get Israel to fill some promises or keep some promises there before the destruction of Jerusalem and things like that. And then you get into the, you know, the olive tree and all that stuff. I'm not going to get into that tonight. And then he says in verse 10, after making this agreement that they would go to the heathen and the 12, or Peter, James, and John, would go into the circumcision, which is the Jew, he says, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And he doesn't mean the poor in general. There were poor Gentiles all over the world. I really don't think Peter, James, and John cared about them. I'm not trying to paint them in a bad light and make them seem like they were bigots or something. But they weren't sent to the uncircumcision. They weren't sent to the Gentiles. So who is the poor in the context? No, he's not talking about poor Israelites either, by the way. I'll just give you a hint. Who would be the poor? Poor in spirit? Anybody else have another thought? The kingdom saints. That's right, Haywards. The kingdom saints. How do we know they were poor? That's right, Molly. You're putting it all together and you realize, remember, they had to sell everything they had. They did this upwards of 17 to 18 years ago. And even though more people had believed the gospel of the kingdom and they too would have sold their possessions, how long do you think that money would have lasted to feed them and clothe them? And by the way, could those people then turn around and go back to their jobs and try to earn their living again so they could buy their lands back? Because 17, 18 years have passed? No, they could not. Why? Because they weren't allowed to have any money, because they would have to take the mark of the beast to use it. And thank you, Mike, for posting Romans 15. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And amen, that's exactly who he was talking about. Peter, James, and John are reminding Paul, please take care of the kingdom saints that are now poor with your financial contributions. And they did, because they could not go and work their jobs. They couldn't have in their possession gold and silver. It was distributed to the 12 in order that they could feed these people. And that's what was going on there. And I believe that's exactly what Paul meant. And, you know, I
I realize this is open to any number of interpretations, and I'm not trying to eliminate the possibility of some other thoughts here. But back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul said, verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And you can say what you want about that, but very likely he meant that these body of Christ Ephesian elders were to take care of the kingdom saints that were poor and literally feed them with the money that they earned and such as that, because they were poor and they couldn't go work their jobs. It puts a whole new spin on that. People want to spiritualize the passage, and I'm okay with doing that to an extent. We feed as pastors the Word of God, and since we're called pastors, you could say that our assemblies are a flock and that kind of thing. But I don't really see Gentile churches being called flock. You know, in fact, really, other than here, I don't know of anywhere where Paul refers to Gentile body of Christ as being a flock. And I'm not saying that he is referring to them here. I believe he's talking about the kingdom church. Paul says, "I am no sheep. I am not either. I am a dog. I'm a Gentile dog. And even though I'm saved by the grace of God and in the body of Christ, there's nothing about me that is sheepish." Now, it's true we live in a nation of sheep, we the sheeple, but that's not used in a affectionate term as Jesus Christ did for Israel. I use that in a term to sort of demonstrate so-called the fleecing of a nation, and I suspect other nations are the same way, when the people believe in government and their leaders as though they're honest and they'll lead them into good decisions and they have their best interest at heart. If you believe that's true, I've got some oceanfront property in Arizona I'd like to sell you. You've got to remember, I'm not doing this just because I'm a radical or something. I'm saying that because the Bible says Satan is the god of this world, and there are principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and they run the nations of the world. I don't care how godly you think your leaders are. There are satanic forces setting the stage for the Antichrist, and they rule in every nation under God's heaven right now. And God's not lifting a finger to stop them. What he's doing is he's operating through his church, the body of Christ, behind the enemy lines. You are special forces, recon exercise, standing in the world of the enemy, and we are called to be ambassadors to bring out of this world a body, a church that's going to be caught up someday. We're not here for the purpose of expanding God's government or empire in the world. We are here to call out of this world God's church. Okay? So please, please, please do not have faith in man and in governments and in science and in philosophy and in religious systems, because they all belong to the devil. And if you don't think that's true, you better read Luke chapter 4. In fact, I'm going to do that for you right now, because I've opened that can of worms. And it's off the subject, but it's important to see. Luke chapter 4. I think it's Luke chapter 4. Yes. Verse 5. The temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan. It says, "The devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Verse 6 is the most scathing indictment of human government that I have ever seen in the Bible. And that is true whether it's a Christian person in office, whether it's a Republican or a conservative, or I don't care who's up there. I'm not saying the people are bad. I'm saying there are individuals that are involved in a satanic power struggle there, and they're going to continue there until the Lord comes back. So, you know, do what you will and vote and get out there and encourage liberty and everything else, but never lose sight of the fact that the devil is not going to control of his world until the Lord Jesus Christ binds him with a chain and throws him in the bottomless pit. He owns the oceanfront property in Arizona too. That's right. And you know how I know that? Because he taxes it. You don't own anything when you have to pay a property tax, folks. Trust me. There's nothing in this world that you really own. And the truth is, when you leave this world, you're going to leave it naked. And you're going to take with you what you brought into it. So, bottom line is, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And that includes politics. Now, back to Galatians. That's your civics lesson for the day. So Paul communicated a gospel, a separate gospel. There are clearly two gospels in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 2. Anybody that does not believe that does not believe the very words they're reading. Their issue is between them and the Lord. It has nothing to do with you and I. If they want to argue about it, tell them to argue with the Lord. And let them fuss and let them rant and let them carry on and call you a heretic all they want to. But you know what? They said it to Paul first. So he said, remember the poor, and we're talking about the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, verse 11 gets very interesting. Verse 11 says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I don't know how long after this meeting took place. And by the way, in this meeting, Paul went up and communicated that gospel to the ones of reputation here in Galatians chapter 2. I believe that meeting corresponds with Acts chapter 15, when Paul went up and had to deal with the issue of circumcision. You can see how they connect together when you read Acts 15 and you read Galatians 2, and you see Peter was there and James was there and on and on. So sometime after that, Peter went down to Antioch. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What did he do wrong? He says, well, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. That makes sense to me because Peter had been told by Paul that he was given a ministry to the Gentiles. Paul, in fact, he gave him the fellowship that he should go to the Gentiles. So Peter comes down to Antioch, and the fact that he would even eat with Gentiles, to me, indicates that now Peter knows something about Paul's gospel. I do not claim that he preached Paul's gospel or had anything to do with preaching Paul's gospel, but he knows something about Paul's gospel now and realizes that the Gentile people that are saved are also brethren in the Lord, and he could count them as such. So he enjoyed eating with them. Went down to Antioch, they had some food, had a good time, but when they were come, certain men came from James. It says he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Well, why would Peter do a thing like that? You know what? Peter, I could almost understand, because come on, folks, he was told not to go to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ himself. And he's not an idiot. It's just that a lot of time has passed and he realizes now that the Lord hasn't come back in a timely manner, at least in his mind, what would have taken place. He sees some changes are being made and on and on. But I can see him doing that because, yeah, he's still supposed to be under the law. And, you know, the guys came from James. And could it be that he was, you know, not supposed to be doing this and whatever? But what about Barnabas? Verse 13 says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, Barnabas, that's inexcusable. Peter, I kind of understood, but Barnabas had been traveling with Paul all these years, had been dealing with Gentiles, had been preaching to Gentiles, and on it goes. and in fact was with Paul when he went up to by Revelation in chapter 2 there. And why was he carried away? You know what that shows me? Just how powerful legalistic people are. How strong a draw it is to go back to the Judaizers. Verse 14, then Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Okay, as Brother Moore used to say, hold the phone. The truth of the gospel of the kingdom won't work, will it? Peter not eating with Gentiles was not a violation of the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, it was a violation of the gospel of the kingdom that he was eating with Gentiles. If you think about it, if they were to keep the commandments as God gave it to them, and one of them was not to come unto one of another nation, Peter didn't even want to go to Cornelius' house back in Acts chapter 10. So Paul must mean the truth of his gospel. He said, when I saw they walked not uprightly, but the gospel, it's the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is that they're not under the law. He says, I said unto Peter before them all. Now here's Paul rebuking the apostle of Christ before him. If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You know what that tells me? That tells me that by Peter dissimulating and withdrawing himself from the Gentiles, it led some Gentiles to be compelled to live as Jews, which would have made them think that they needed to be circumcised. By withdrawing, he was compelling Gentiles to keep the law. And that was wrong. And that is not according to the truth of Paul's gospel. We know it's right to keep the law according to the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the circumcision. And yet Paul continues, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And yes, Peter knows this, because Paul told him. It does not say in verse 16 that Peter went around preaching a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's not the issue. The issue is, Peter would have known that under Paul's gospel, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. It doesn't mean that Peter quit preaching that a man had to repent, be baptized for remission of sins, sell everything they had, and keep the commandments. I don't believe for one minute he ever stopped preaching that till he died. But I do believe that he knew the truth of that, verse 16, on the basis of Paul having shown him that that was the truth of the gospel of Christ. It had nothing to do with being incorporated into the gospel of the circumcision. Okay? And he says, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. And that's Paul saying, hey, you know what? If I go back and try to build the law which I destroyed, then I end up becoming a transgressor again. The law was nailed to the cross, he said, taken out of the way. And verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness is all, then Christ is dead in vain, and he's going to spend the next few chapters trying to show the futility of trying to keep the law for justification. But he set the stage up by letting the Galatians know that I even rebuked Peter for trying to impose the law on these people at Antioch, these Gentiles in Antioch. And he says, I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. I'm not going to let Peter do it or any other person who would preach any other gospel. Bless God, the book of Galatians is very revealing about what it means when he says another gospel. And I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have a question or a comment to share?